Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we take a moment to open our hearts to you, to thank you and praise you for your goodness and your blessings. We want to tell you that we love you. We want to tell you that we want to understand your word more. And we pray that you will teach us and lead us in a way that will make a difference in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, as we come to Revelation's four horsemen, I want to throw out at the very beginning that the vision of the four horsemen that God has given in the book of Revelation has revealed the history of Christianity down through the ages, and it is one of the clearest outlines of the history of Christianity that we can find in the Scriptures. In fact, the vision reaches from the first century when the Christian church burst into reality on the day of Pentecost, and it's experienced through the centuries down until the 20th century, the 21st century, the time in which we live now, and ultimately the time preceding the return of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this segment of Scripture that gives us a sweep of history, one of the clearest sweeps of history, and it begins in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." Now let me precede our movement to another passage of Scripture with a little bit of background. Revelation 4 opens with a picture of God on His throne. Revelation 5 opens with a picture of God on His throne having been worshipped and praised, and now He has a scroll, a sealed scroll in His hand. And that is the imagery here of the sealed scroll in the seven sealed scroll on your screen. There was in the hand of God a seven sealed scroll, and no one had the ability to open that seven sealed scroll. And that scroll had a lot of writing on it. And that scroll had to do with God's plan of salvation, the history of the earth, and destiny in terms of human beings in response to God and so forth. And nobody could finally open that seal and open the picture of where things are headed and who would be saved and who would be lost. And so you find in chapter 5 a whole discussion about who's worthy to open this scroll, and finally the Lamb of God is worthy to open the scroll because He has died, He has shed His blood, He is an overcomer, and He can open this scroll. And then there's great praise for Jesus in Revelation 5 because He is able to open that scroll, and ultimately it has to do with the salvation of human beings and the purchasing of human beings for God with His own blood from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, and establishing a new kingdom of people who will reign on the earth, which means that they live a righteous life on earth, and they have power to influence others for Christ on the earth. These are the kinds of things that you find in Revelation 5. Now, in Revelation 6, you have this verse right here. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, "Come and see." So now the Lamb has taken the scroll. You read that in Revelation 5. The Lamb is worthy to break its seals and to open the book. You read that in Revelation 5. And now in Revelation 6, the Lamb now actually breaks open one of those seals. The scroll does not open itself. The scroll is not opened until Revelation 20. But nevertheless, each breaking of a seal creates an event. And that event is one where John is invited to come and look. So, verse 2 of Revelation 6, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Verse 3, When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And verse 4, another fiery red horse went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Revelation 6, verse 5. When he opened a third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Verse 7, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So there you have the four horsemen. But it does not end there. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? Now we've heard that phrase already in our last study. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed as they were was completed. And now the imagery shifts even again. Verse 12, Revelation 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. We looked at this passage just a couple of evenings ago, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide on us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then comes the burning question. You remember that burning question. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So now we've unpacked six of the seven seals. Four of those seals have to do with horses. And then there's one with souls under the altar. And then the last one has signs in heaven and then brings us up to the actual return of Jesus Christ. So I just share this with you now to kind of give us a picture of where we are headed. I never put that behind the picture, so I'm sorry. The Gospel and Seals is what the title should read. The Gospel and Seals. And I want you to notice, here's a progression. You have a white horse, and that is about the gospel being preached. The red horse is about the gospel being resisted. Then you have a black horse, the gospel being blurred. You have a pale horse, the gospel being distorted. And when there's blurring of the gospel, distortion of the gospel, then you have death. You have loss of moral, spiritual life. Then you have the souls under the altar, and then you have the heavenly signs, and they all reach up to the second coming of Jesus, which raises the question, who is able to stand? Because when you read about the four horses, when the one begins to run, the white horse, he does not stop, and the red horse does not stop, and the black horse does not stop, and the pale horse does not stop. And so we're talking about overlapping, parallel, progressive outline of events happening in history. Now, just to look at it briefly in terms of where this might break down in the flow of history, the white horse, which is the gospel preached, points to a pure faith, and that is basically what we experience in history and from a biblical perspective in terms of the first century A.D. The red horse, which is the resisting of the gospel and points to a blood-stained faith, points to a reaction to the power and the preaching of the gospel that began at the beginning of the second century. And that continued on through the beginning of the fourth century, where you have then the black horse, which now the blurring of the gospel, you have a compromised faith, and that takes the church and history in another direction, and then you have a pale horse, which you have the distortion of the gospel, and finally you have what I would call a dead faith. So this, in a nutshell, is where Revelation chapter 6 and the four horsemen and the seals, the breaking of the seals, takes us. It takes us on a journey of the preaching of the gospel, pure faith, resistance of the gospel, a bloodstained faith, a blurring of the gospel, a compromised faith, and then the distorting of the gospel, which is the death to faith. And this has become a historical reality in our world. Let's step back and look at a couple passages of Scripture. Acts 2, verse 47, where it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now this is a picture of what took place right after Pentecost. There were 3,000 baptized on the day of Pentecost, and within a couple weeks there were 5,000 that were part of the church family. And now we read this passage that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who should be saved. And actually, when you read the book of Acts, we read about the explosion of the church, and we see how the church began to influence the world, and it expanded further and further and further and further and further out, until ultimately you find the Apostle Paul in Rome itself preaching the gospel, and the gospel was going to various parts of the world from Rome itself. This is what the book of Acts will point towards. In Acts 5, verse 14, it says, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." This is the witness of Scripture. Now, the Apostle Paul comes at this explosion of the church many years later in the book of Colossians. And he says in Colossians 1, verse 23, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, the Apostle Paul was not exaggerating, but he did talk in a large way, he wanted to make a point continually. And so one would say at points he hovered on the edge of hyperbole, exaggeration. But nevertheless, it's a historical fact that by the end of the first century, Christianity had exploded in the Greco-Roman world, and had touched almost every aspect of Greco-Roman society and life. And for the Apostle Paul to say that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, that may not have been an actual fact, but nevertheless he was pointed towards the reality that it had been preached to every segment of the then known world. And this is kind of what he says in a clear way in verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter: "The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit." So here he is saying that the gospel is bearing fruit throughout the world. And the fact of the matter is, Christianity had a burst of explosion and touched many, many, many lives. So much so that one writer in that first century put it down like this: "You Christians are everywhere. You are in our armies. You are in our navies. You are in the marketplace and the shops. You are in our Senate and our universities. You are everywhere." And by the time the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy and Philip and the book of Philippians, he's writing to the Philippians, Paul was a prisoner. And he talked about witnessing for Jesus in the Roman Praetorium Guard and how some of the soldiers guarding him and guarding some of the other leaders of the Roman Empire were Christians. This is tremendous. And it gives us this impression that this rider on the white horse, and the white horse is a symbol of victory, it's a symbol of purity. Jesus returns in Revelation 19 riding a white horse, and he's got a bow in his hand, and the Bible says he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And the imagery is he didn't just conquer in the first century, but he continues to conquer. And that is the imagery that we find in the biblical text. That is an ongoing victory. And certainly, history has unfolded with the continual flow of the preaching of the gospel. And men and women are continually touched and influenced by the gospel today. And Jesus is still claiming hearts. And He's touching some of our hearts here today. And He's been claiming some of your hearts during these meetings. Thousands and thousands were converted by the preaching of the gospel in that first century. So much so that Satan had to do something, and he had to do it fast. And so now we have the prophetic picture of the horses changes from that of victory and whiteness to that of fiery red. You read again in verse 4, Revelation 6, 4, "And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." And this basically, Revelation is saying, the church now moves into a marked phase of resistance and persecution, and now we have a blood-stained faith. The church began, or Satan began, a fierce era of bloody persecution. He influenced political leaders to viciously persecute the Christians, and the red horse represents a bloody faith. It's a simple outline, but it's a profound one. And as you read the history books, you will find that the second and third century in particular were filled with tremendous bloodshed on the part of Christians in the Colosseums and in other areas of the Roman Empire, because Christians would not be allowed to participate in certain things because of their practices. In fact, when you read the messages to the seven churches, you get glimpses of the difficulties that the early church was experiencing. The Apostle John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote the book of Revelation somewhere around 93, 95 A.D. in that first century. And he already had experienced and knew what these persecutions were about. He was on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus Christ and because of the tribulation and the difficulties that revolved around maintaining a living witness for Jesus Christ in that first century. And his own experience was just an unfolding of what was happening on the mainland. Tradition has it that the Apostle John was thrown into a pot of boiling oil. And he survived that pot of boiling oil. All the apostles had their heads chopped off, except for John. Apostle Paul died at the sword with a decapitation. And then we find at near the close of the second century, we have Tertullian in his book Apologeticus. He writes how the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now this is a very famous phrase from the writings of Tertullian. Tertullian was a kind of a theologian and a politician and a lawyer in his thinking, and he was trying to direct the thinking of the Roman politicians that this is not the route to go. And so he was kind of doing some defense of Christianity. Christianity was all right. Christianity would not destroy the Roman Empire, but it would actually help the Roman Empire because the quality, the moral, spiritual life of the people in the empire would be raised. However, whenever the gospel is preached, lives change, lifestyle changes, and when lifestyles change, it affects money, it affects businesses. If you're not worshiping idols anymore, the idol business goes out. If you're not seeing prostitutes anymore, the prostitution business goes down. Prostitutes are redeemed. They find Jesus. Now they want to live pure lives. I mean, you can go across the board. The impact of the gospel does change culture. It does change society. And so there were elements within society that were not happy with those changes. And Tertullian said the blood of the Christian the blood of the martyr is the seed of the Christian. The more you kill, the more we grow. In fact, there are historical accounts of individuals standing for Jesus and being slaughtered because of their faith, and individuals watching their martyrdom stepping to the plate and saying, I'm going to become a Christian too. Because if these individuals can love Jesus so much and experience peace in their lives and freedom from sin and guilt, and they are so dedicated to Him because He had died for them, then I want that kind of peace in my own life. And this is the reality of this period of time. So then you have Revelation 6:5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. You see, the devil shifted his strategy. He says, we gotta crush this Christian movement. So he brought a bloody campaign of persecution. But the more blood that was shed, the more gave their lives to Christ. And so the devil says, I need to change my tactic. And we've already heard this. We've already learned this together in our journey of the Revelation Chronicles. That the devil decided, if I can't kill the church off, I will get in the church and I will kill it from within. And this is what we find with this horse here. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. This is a reference to a huge famine in some of the basic staples of society. The wheat and the barley for such a high price meant that there was some kind of a famine that was going to be affected here. And this is the period of time in which we move into that era of which we've already discussed a couple of times as the lost Christianity. This is where you have the blending of pagan ideas with Christian concepts. You have the competing behind the scenes of several different movements within the Christian church. When the church is under pressure, you have those who say, let's be faithful to what is true and to Jesus no matter what. But then there are others who say, well, maybe it's not as important for us. We don't have to keep doing this. Or maybe we shouldn't need to do that. Or we can adjust our lifestyle. Maybe we should just merge a little bit more into society. In fact, you find that at the church at Thyatira. You have the woman Jezebel telling the church at Thyatira, you can eat some meat offered to idols, and you can be involved in sexual immorality for your business. And basically it had to do with the business guilds that if you were not part of the union, you couldn't open your shop. So the unions had their regular union events. You know, this is to use some modern day terminology. The trade guilds had their union shops, and they had their events. And in those events, there were things eaten. There were things experienced of a sexual nature, and there were offerings to the Roman emperor and all. And if you participated in this, then you could open shop. And so some Christians were of the opinion, well, we don't really believe in any of this stuff, but in order to keep our shop open, we can go to this event and that event, and we can still be Christians. Well, that's what Jezebel was basically telling the church of Thyatira. You can eat things sacrificed to idols, and you can commit acts of immorality. And so this was a period of time in which different flavors of Christianity and different forms of Christianity began to develop as a way of relating to the pressures of culture and the pressures of society. And the desire to continue to buy and sell, to provide for the needs of one's family, and for one to even stay alive. And so, as we've learned, during this period of time, a fusion of Greco-Roman and Germanic Christian worldviews, elements of paganism adopted into the church and become Christianized as a way of maybe not looking so different from the world, and then the emergence of powerful Christian faction which suppresses all the others. And we've explored these things before. This lost Christianity, we've learned how Antichrist would emerge within Christian history. We've learned how apostasy would happen within the church itself. We have learned that the work and the person of Jesus would be compromised or opposed during this period of time. And we learned how Christians themselves would be in danger of being deceived during this period of time. So, under the black horse, which is a blurring of the gospel, a compromising faith, compromises are made in order to keep peace. Compromises are made in order to keep food on the table. Compromises are made in order to keep a marriage together. Compromises are made across the board in all kinds of levels. And here we read that spiritual compromise, moral compromise, was a way in which elements within the church found some stability and some life. But yet, it was part of Satan's strategy. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, we read, "For the time will come," the Apostle Paul says, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So he's saying a day is going to come in which sound biblical truth is going to be laid aside. People will come to the point where they don't want to hear certain things anymore. "No, I don't want to hear that." So they will go to where they can hear what they want to hear. They will go to hear what is comfortable. They will go to hear what satisfies their itching ear. And they will turn from the Word of God, they will turn from truth to fables in order to maintain spirituality on the one hand and equilibrium in their life on another hand. The equilibrium of their life has to do with the workplace, interpersonal relationships, keeping their job, keeping their very life, and fitting into culture. These are ongoing issues that Christians have had throughout every century, and some of these are true even today. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, we read again the Apostle Paul to the church at the elders of Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples unto themselves." We've already read these passages in another context, but they're apropos here at this point. In Philippians 3, 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul nails it on the head. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross." They really don't value the gospel. They don't value gospel truth. They don't value the claims of the gospel on their moral spiritual life. They want a spirituality, but not the kind of spirituality that the gospel will bring, because the gospel will always radically change life. Jesus will always take us where we are, but He will never leave us where we are. And then he goes on to say, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So here we have a people, a focus on people who are against the gospel because they are more concerned about what they put into their stomach and what this world has to offer. So then you're confronted with the reality during this period of time as it develops, that of tradition or scripture, and we read what Jesus had said earlier, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." And this is what was happening during this black horse period, a distorting of the gospel, or a blurring of the gospel, and a compromising of the gospel, a developing of traditions that are linked now to things that have pagan roots and come from pagan culture in order to connect the church more with society and, so to speak, dumb the church down so that the society can relate to Christ and the gospel. And you have this development taking place, and what is happening is what Jesus said was happening in His day with the scribes and the Pharisees, that individuals actually reject the commandments of God by choosing traditions over those commandments. And in this period of time, you have a shifting from many of the clear teachings of Scripture, whether it's how you're baptized, what day you worship on, how a person dies, what happens when a person is dead, what you eat, your sexuality, the whole issue of sexuality in during this period of time became very distorted. On the one hand, you had individuals saying it doesn't make a difference what you do with your body, because your body is going to burn someday. And then you had another segment of society saying, well, you need to abstain, and you need to go off into seclusion somewhere. And a lot of dysfunctional ideas that sexuality was wrong and bad, and that women were bad because they lead men astray. A lot of crazy ideas that are still found in the church today that find their roots back during this period of time. Now in verse 8, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Now we move to a new phase, and it's logical. If indeed you have blurred the truth, and people no longer have a connection with the Word of God, with Scripture and with Jesus, the impact of that is spiritual death. And so we move into a period of Christian history in which now the church becomes established as a shaker and a mover in society and culture. Church now is institutional. It's big. It's bureaucratic. It's hierarchical. Millions of dollars are pouring into the church. People are poor. This one book that you've seen, Why You Think the Way That You Think, unfolds. It was a new thought to me. The whole banking industry has its roots in the church because the church had the wealth. The church had the wealth during the feudal system. And when there was a need for things to move on, where would people get their money? From the church. These were times in which the church became odious. On the one hand, you needed the church because it was the only way to be saved. But on the other hand, you hated the church because of all the things that the church made you do. And cold formalism, beautiful structures, all kinds of ceremonies and so forth, but it lost the simplistic purity of the gospel and the focus on Jesus Christ. And this was a time in which many of the pagan statues and practices became an integral part of the church. Some years ago, I was at St. Peter's Basilica, and I saw this statue of St. Peter there at St. Peter's Basilica. This is the one where everybody rubs the toe and kisses the toe. You can walk by it, and you watch worshipers go by, and they rub the toe of St. Peter, they kiss the toe. You have to stand in a long line, and it's an emotional moment. His toe is rubbed yellow. It's just polished. And the reality is this never was Peter. This was Jupiter, the god, the pagan god Jupiter, who became Peter. And this, among other things, have crept into the church, in which the church of millions find themselves with a faith that competes with Christ. We've seen this before, heavenly mediators, whether the Virgin Mary or prayer to the saints, forgiveness only through the priests, purgatory, indulgences, Sabbath changed to Sunday, no salvation outside the Mother Church, focus on works and merits, the Eucharist, The fact that Jesus is re-crucified on a weekly basis in Mass, the linking of the church and state together, these were all part of this period of time of which John unfolds as the pale horse. And they produced an anti-Christian reaction. History experienced an explosion of political and philosophical reactions against the church because of these very things. Now, we know from history that one of the reactions to the church was the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and the unfolding of that Reformation, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But it also create an explosion of political and philosophical ideas in reaction against the church. And you just see the list of them. When human beings decided that Christianity was no longer needed, it was abusive, it was controlling, it was hierarchical, It had sucked the very life out of the soul and made spirituality a burden. Who needs it? And so the world shifts their thinking. You have the development of the Enlightenment. We have the French Revolution. France is still one of the most secular countries in the world today. They're the ones who reacted heavily towards Christianity. The guillotine was running 24 hours a day. Anybody espousing Christianity, this is in the 18th century. This is within modern history. You have the development of humanism, Marxism, evolutionism, rationalism, secularism as we know it today, existentialism, which simply says, I live for today, life is only found today, the only meaning in life is what I make of it today, as I live today, and post-modernity, which is a rejection of the Enlightenment and science and many of these things, and focusing on a relationship and saying that there is no absolute truth, everything is relative. All of these things are an outgrowth of this distortion, of the blurring of the gospel. So what happens now is you have no faith. You have a deadness. And these anti-Christian secular philosophies bring an emptiness to the soul, and people are crying out from their hearts for what the real meaning and purpose of life is all about. And this is what the pale horse is saying, that the church would go through this phase and then it would become absolutely meaningless. A friend of mine has written a book, The Secret of Revelation, The Apocalypse Through Hebrews' Eyes. He writes, secular and atheistic currents penetrate even religious circles, which is a fact today. You have Christians and Christian scholars who are atheists, who are secular. You have Christian scholars today who do not believe that God created the world in 6 days. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in miracles. Christians. Secular and atheistic currents penetrate even religious circles. Here we have one of the most striking ironies of human history. In seeking to replace God on earth, the church set itself up for a reaction coming from this very earth, from an abyss that acknowledges no God. Very interesting. And so, the gospel and the seals, again, the white horse, the gospel preached, the red horse, the gospel resisted, the black horse, the gospel blurred, the pale horse, the gospel distorted. And that leads to the crying out of human beings for hope and purpose and meaning. It brings spiritual death. The white horse, it's pure faith. The red horse, a blood-stained faith. The black horse, a compromised faith. A pale horse, a dead faith, of which we see in our world today in many circles. And that's the purpose of this Revelation Chronicles. The study of the book of Daniel is to revive faith, and many of you are saying that your spiritual experience has been rejuvenated. You're finding some experiences with Jesus that you never had before, and that comes with the Word of God. In Revelation 6:9, it says, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. They had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. You've heard me say this before. The fact of the matter is, it always takes intestinal fortitude, it takes guts to stand for the Word of God and to hold on to a testimony, hold on to a witness, hold on to an experience, hold on to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's never easy. And the Greek word here that these were slain is the same word used of Jesus as the Lamb who was slain. So the people of God are experiencing the same difficulties that Jesus Himself experienced. And this is a picture that even though the gospel is preached, and then it's resisted, and then it is blurred, and then it's distorted, this is a picture that in spite of the resistance and the distortion and the blurring, there are people who have maintained a faithful witness to God and an experience of God throughout history. That's what this fifth seal is all about. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. This is God's way of saying at the close of the fourth seal and the opening of the fifth seal, you get a picture now that this is hard on the people of God through history. And God is saying it's been hard all through history, and it's going to continue to be hard up until the end. This is what God is saying. And He's telling all of His faithful people in times past, you just stay sleeping. I have a white robe for you. Your salvation is secure. You don't worry about when I'm going to bring a full end to things. You don't worry about when I'm going to bring full justice and create the new heavens and the new earth. That's my business. I'm going to give you a white robe. You find sweet peace and assurance in salvation. You are mine. But there are many others in the course of history and as we reach into the future who will need to make a stand for what is the truth of God, the Word of God, and maintain a testimony themselves, and they too, many of them, may die. And this brings this study down to our own experience. There has always been a faithful. Whether it's the martyrs who died in the 2nd and 3rd century, where Tertullian said the blood of the martyr is the Christian seed, or whether you march down through the medieval period of time and you see the Waldenses and the Huguenots and you see the reformers like Huss and Jerome and Zwingli and John Calvin. You see these great men and women from Europe and England and other places of the world who have stood for what is right. No matter as they understood it, no matter how much hell the world and culture around them would bring to bear. This is what this passage is all about. In Revelation 12:17, it says, "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's never easy. The dragon is always angry with those who would keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus Christ. You can bet your bottom dollar that he is never going to be happy with you making a decision for the truth of God, the commandments of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan is going to pour his wrath out on you. It always takes patience. Patient endurance to keep the commandments of God and maintain a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. But this passage tells us that God has had His faithful through history. And these passages, Revelation 12:17 and 14:12, tells us that God will have His faithful at the end of history, during that time of the end that we spoke about the other night. In Mark 7, coming back to this verse, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. All too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition." Long time ago, Jesus put the issues where they really are. Is it the Word of God? Is it the commandments of God? Is it the will of God? Or is it the will of your heart? Or is it the will of the culture around you? Is it tradition? What is it that motivates you? What is it that drives you? What is it that pushes you along in your moral, spiritual life? I want it to be the Word of God, God is saying. And as we've already read the passage, and the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they're going to turn their ears away. The question that I ask when I review history, how do I relate to doctrine? What is it that I want to hear? Am I open to hearing things that are uncomfortable? Or do I close my ear to those things that are uncomfortable? These are the issues. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, it says, "The coming of the lawless one, according to the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved." Whenever I read this, I ask myself, do I, Larry, do you love the truth? Do I love the truth? Now, that's a burning question that every one of us must ask ourselves today. Do you know the truth? How do you feel about that truth when you hear it? Do you love it? Do you welcome it? As a pastor through the years, I've come across individuals that I know, when they hear the truth, they hate the truth. In fact, I had a woman once tell me that when she first heard about the seventh-day Sabbath, she hated it. She hated this Sabbath because she knew that if it was true, it would mean a change in her life. She ultimately came to the place where she was convinced that it was true, and Jesus won her heart and compelled her to live that truth so she could tell of the day in which she hated that. But maybe we hate the idea of baptism, or maybe we hate the idea of changing our lifestyle to that of purity or sobriety or whatever other topics that we may have covered on, or any number of issues. What is our response to the truth? This is what this passage is all about. The four horsemen. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It all ultimately comes down to that of values. What is more important to us? Following God, following His will, yielding our lives, or following our own hearts? Here Jesus put it when He met with Nicodemus that night, John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. And why did they love the darkness more than the light? Because their deeds were evil. This is always the dividing line when it comes to truth. This is always the dividing line when it comes to following God. It always comes down to who we are deep down inside and what do we really value. If we value a certain way of life more than the will of God, the light of God, then the light of God, we will close it and it will not be important to us. Jesus goes on to say, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." I've had many people say, "I don't want to go to a Revelation seminar because then I will learn about things that I'm going to have to change my life. My deeds are going to be exposed. I don't want that kind." How many of you are willing to admit that some of the things we've spoken about in this seminar have been difficult? Some things are difficult. But praise God you've come and you've listened to those difficult things. Praise God that you're exposing yourself to them. That you love the light. And that you're willing to bring your deeds, your lifestyle, your thinking, your heart, your habits, your traditions, all every aspect of your life, you're willing to bring it to be inspected under the light, to be exposed so that Jesus can see and Jesus can forgive and Jesus can cleanse and Jesus can empower you for something else. Look at verse 21. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." How many of you want to have your deeds manifest as if you are obeying God, you're doing what God wants you to do in your life? Can I see your hand? Amen. This is the purpose of a series like this. So the seven seals, in conclusion, reveal Christ's unfolding of history according to God's plan in concert with human decisions. The seven seals give a broad overview of Christian history between Christ's first and second comings. The seven seals portray a progressive and overlapping spiritual opposition and decline running parallel with the ongoing preaching of the gospel to the world. That's what these seven seals are about. And they also assure us that God is in control, and that God is a covenant-keeping God, and that God is coming someday, that God has a white robe for us, that God will ultimately avenge, and that there is an answer to the question, who is able to stand? And God has provided that answer in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we rise up and wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, we need not fear the future. Amen? So whenever the gospel is preached, there's a reaction, and then there are consequences in keeping with that reaction. If I accept the gospel, then the consequences of my accepting it are peace and joy and eternal life. If I reject that gospel, if I put it at a distance, the impact of that reaction is going to be negative in my life. And so in closing, every journey into history opens understanding into human nature. And when we learn the lessons of the past, we are confronted with the questions about our very selves. Are we any different? What kind of decisions are we making today? And what compromises are in our life? Where does Jesus want us to love the truth more than anything else that we could ever imagine? John 3:21 again, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. May this be our experience, your experience. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus says, you will know the truth, and this truth will set you free. Dana has a song for us. As we contemplate, as he's singing this song, there on the table, you'll find a My Decision for Jesus card. And if you feel moved to fill out one of these cards and indicate where you might be on giving your life to Jesus or surrendering your life to Him in the waters of baptism or following one of the things that you've learned in this series, please indicate that to me. And if you want to make a decision about something that's not on this card, just turn it over and write it on the back and communicate that to me. And may the Holy Spirit be with us as we ponder our decisions in light of these things. Pray together. Heavenly Father, we just want to celebrate Jesus Christ. And we want to lift our hearts to Him. We want to come to the light that our lives can be manifest as following You. Impress us with what that means in every one of our lives. And Lord Jesus, as we've reflected on these things, some of us towards the waters of baptism, some of us in choosing a different day of worship, some of us in terms of some lifestyle, sobriety, and purity issues. However it is that You're speaking to us about honesty, integrity, and interpersonal relationships, however it is that You're speaking to us, may we love the truth because we love Jesus and we want to follow the Lamb wherever He leads. Please be with each one who is struggling to make a decision. May they be willing to yield, knowing that they will find great peace in doing so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.